All right. This is the 10th session of church history. We're making some great progress. We're only in the 3rd century. We've got a long way to go. I have decided we're going to do 2 parts of church history. Just too much. Okay, the 3rd century is a century of major change. The early church in the 3rd century, when you look at, you know, I'm going to say this. Catholic historians look at church history this way, okay? They look at church history like this. And that where we are now is we've evolved as a religion. We've learned. We've done this and that. And these were primitive Christians, and we are advanced. We got the benefit of about 15 different church councils. We have all of these things settled. We are so advanced, really now, biblically. The picture is like this, all right? The de facto standard for Christianity was the book of Acts. And from the book of Acts, you do not go up, you go like this. During the Dark Ages, and then you're back up during the Reformation, and then it's been pretty well down ever since. That's the track of church history, okay? You have some historical high points, but you mainly have a lot of darkness. Because if there's one thing the devil loves to be in charge of, it's religion. Yes, sir?
The last hope, what would that be? After the
Reformation.
Oh, sorry, I heard you.
Okay. Okay. If the 1st century may be summarized by the word beginnings, the 2nd century is summarized by the word persecution, as you fill in. And the 3rd century is titled change. During the periods when Christianity was tolerated, changes in attitude and doctrine took place. Outline of important people and dates. A guy named Tertullian. Running through, you've got 245 is a conversion of a man named Cyprian who becomes the bishop of Carthage. Just 2 years after his conversion, which is amazing, he becomes a pastor. The reign of Decius, he ordered everyone in the empire to burn incense to him. Those who complied were issued a certificate. This is really cute. Those who did not have a certificate were persecuted. Many Christians bought forged certificates, causing a great controversy in the church because they were compromising. And Cyprian went into hiding during the persecution and ruled the church, governed the church by letters. In 251, a guy named Anthony, one of the earliest monks, he sold all of his possessions and moved out to the desert. Athanasius later wrote his biography. 254 is the birth of a demon-possessed man named Origen. Adamus Origenus. Huh?
Okay, I think you have a D here.
ID? I'm sorry, it's a death. Sorry, we talked about the birth of him in the previous one. I just saw his name and I just went into a tirade.
Demon-possessed?
Oh, Origen was a wicked man in holy garb. The Novatian Schism develops concerning the treatment of the lapsed, those people who weren't attending church. There's a lot of arguments about those. The Novatians, or Cathari, they last until about 600 AD. And Cyprian refused to accept the validity of baptism by schismatic priests. There was a big argument of whether somebody could be a member of a church who were baptized by somebody who had gone apostate. And the Catholics still have that on their books. This is very telling about canon law. These priests talking and touting canon law. Canon law is a nightmare. I'm glad for some issues that are settled in canon law, because even during the Dark Ages, they settled some morality in government positions. But in canon law, if you were baptized or if you were married by a heretical priest or a priest who turned heretical, your marriage was nullified. Or your baptism, and you had to be baptized again by a true to the faith priest. And it kept a lot of money coming into the Catholic Church. It was a money business. But there have been a lot of debates, and it's still on the books. They still have questions. Say if you were married by a priest who you find out was really not a priest. All of a sudden, everything that he stood over, because if the power has been given to priests to absolve sin, if you find out, this is what the Catholics debated, if the power of absolving sin was given to a priest who heard your auricular or your your verbal confession. If he's able to absolve sin, what if he's not a priest? What if he's a fraud? Then your sins aren't forgiven. Your babies aren't baptized. And your marriages aren't solemnized. Therefore, it caused a huge, huge, huge debate about what do you do with these people who had been baptized by apostate priests. You know, that's why, and there's even, you know, it comes about where we question, and not we, but modern Christians debate on, can somebody be saved reading a Bible that's not the King James Bible? Are you really, you know, if you're baptized by a church, by immersion, but they don't dot every I and cross every T like you do, should you rebaptize them? I believe we talk about like faith. Somebody's baptized by a church of like faith. We have a general set of standards, but we don't require dot and crossing T because you can't. These things have already been debated. So when somebody comes up and they say, well, you're not a Baptist like me, well, okay, fine. But this thing's already been debated. How far do you want to go? Dan and I know about what we call third-degree separation or secondary separation, what they call it. If Dan likes somebody that I don't like, I can't fellowship with Dan now. And that just gets, you see where I'm going. This thing has already been fought, guys. And it's fought in the 3rd century. And so you're looking at some of that. 258, Cyprian is martyred before the issue is ever settled. Then this guy named Eusebius of Caesarea, he was the first church historian. And many works of the early church survive only as fragments in Eusebius' writings. Why weren't church history documents, God bless you, why weren't they preserved? What happened? I think everything was being burned. I mean, they burned everything. We have no idea. You may think that modern age is very great. How much do you lose when your hard drive dies? I mean, Google has taken on a tremendous responsibility when they create this cloud computing, and if just one fault occurs, they could lose countless millions of people's hard-earned work. We're not so much better where one glitch can just wipe out everybody's life. So you're looking at why a lot of this history is interpreted by church historians later because they don't have documents because they didn't survive. 284 is the beginning of the Diocletian persecution. 286, a guy named Pachomius, an Egyptian pioneer of Cenobitic monasticism. Cenobitic, I don't even like that word. It means they had instead of solitary monasticism, which was getting popular that day, they had communal, everybody got together and they lived poor together. I guess misery loves company, that's the point. And then you had this guy named Athanasius. He was a defender of the orthodoxy during the Arian controversy we're going to get into hopefully today. Now some of the major changes are as follows. Changes in the Word of God quickly followed in the 3rd century. Corrupting influences upon the Word of God reached their peak during this century. Origen is going to be a big help with that. Largely through the work of one man, Origenus Adamantius. I can remember Adamantius. He was generally known as just Origen. He was the Darwin of the day. He came up with an idea and totally dethroned everybody else's faith in the Bible. He was a popular Christian philosopher from the Alexandrian Catechetical School. I know you love all these names, but again, the Latin people, you wouldn't want to be a botanist. I mean, it would drive you batty. You just want to call it, that's a cat. I don't want to call it a feline, Latin, you know. But they had all of these terms. Now, major changes is this thing called the School of Alexandria. What are the two main schools? When I say school, I don't mean Bible Institute. I mean centers of education and centers of philosophical thought. The two main schools are Alexandria. Where was that?
Egypt.
Alexandria, Egypt. Egypt is a type of the world, and it really lives up to that type. And the other school was?
Antioch.
Antioch, where they were first called Christians. And this was the type of Christianity. This was the type of those who just simply wanted to follow the Lord. And the school in Alexandria really influenced the world's idea of Christianity. This guy named Pantaenus, he started this school in Alexandria, and he held to Christian Gnosticism. What does that mean? What does a Gnostic believe?
They know.
Yeah, secret knowledge. That's just not just knowledge, but secret knowledge. That's not revealed to the normal guy. Christian, you have to come through my school to learn that. Sorry?
Christian secret knowledge, huh? Christian mysticism?
Christian mysticism.
We have elements of that today.
Elements? It's dominant. You go into a Catholic church, the mystery of this, the mystery of that, we don't understand this, we just take it all, whatever it is, we just switch our brains off. So it's a lot of people, when it comes to religion, they switch off and they go, and that's why there's such a push to derail it. And the atheists are winning, because they're challenging people's rationality of Catholicism and of liberal Protestantism, because there's no reason to what they believe. Number four, Clement of Alexandria. He was born in Athens. He moved to Alexandria to study under Pantaenus. He was well-versed in all the Greek philosophy, and he headed the school from 190 to 202. He wrote the first hymn called The Shepherd of Tender Youth. He lived a godly life. That's unquestionable. A lot of these guys would make good Christians by life or good Mormons. You know, I met Mormons, and their lives, their kids, their wife, they're just good, clean people. And so people say, oh man, they must be good. And I believe that a Christian ought to be the cleanest living person. We ought to stand out. This thing going on in America over the health care issue, I'm listening to people, and people are curious. Forgive me for bringing politics in, but the point is this. The liberals and the Democrats brought in the law of the land is now universal health care. But they did it outside of popular vote. The popular general consensus is America does not want it. Now, what is happening to the people who have voted for the universal health care? They're throwing stones and rocks, they're smashing, they're threatening politicians, government officials. And that brings a very bad name on people who oppose something. If Christians oppose something, we should never be a threat. The Bible says in Philippians chapter 2, we are to be harmless. Jesus said, harmless as doves, wise as serpents, but harmless as doves. And so these people are now saying, oh yeah, when you disagree. Well, I also remember the riots in 1968. Do you remember that? Against the Democratic Convention. That was Democrats against the Democrats. We know about riots. People who know history know that this is just bad attitudes. But they should never think it's Christians who are physically opposing the government, because Christians don't do that. Christians ought to be different. They ought to should never say that those conservatives, those fundamentalists, they're blaming fundamentalists on it. I am a fundamentalist. But they're blaming all of these stone-throwing and verbal threats on left on telephone messages to the senators and the congressmen and stuff on fundamentalists. Let me tell you this. They're not fundamentalists. They're not Christian at all. Not at all. Okay? We ought to be living differently. This guy led a godly life. He was called, oh, I love these terms, the first Christian scholar. Always be wary of the name scholar, because that elevates you to a level where, oh, we don't need to check him out. He is so smart. Let's just believe everything he says. And he was known also as the messenger of Christianity in a philosopher's garb, which was, everybody honored the philosophers, but now here's a Christian who is a philosopher. He was the best of both worlds. His beliefs was Christianity was the true philosophy, and I believe that. You want philosophy? Go to the Bible. All right? Christ was the true teacher of all the rules of life. Let's keep going. Greek philosophy only borrowed from the Old Testament. I completely agree with that. Hey, Socrates, 300 BC. How old was the book of Proverbs? 1,000 BC. Socrates, if he got anything good, he got it from the Bible. Baptismal regeneration by sprinkling? Out. He just blew it. Christ was begotten back somewhere in eternity. Well, every Calvinist has struggled with that one. I disagree with that. And that Christ came to be our example. I believe that. So this guy comes along, and that's all we know about him. Now we hit a bad dude. I call him the Joker of the 3rd century. Here is Origen. He comes in, and he really seeks to take over Christianity. He's born in Alexandria. of well-to-do Christian parents. He became a highly successful teacher at a young age. His life was changed dramatically in 202 during the persecution instigated by Septimus Severus. Severus. His father suffered martyrdom at his urging. So Origen influences his dad. Does his dad stand up for what we believe? And his dad did, and his dad died. His mother prevented Origen from going to die with his father. His family was left destitute. They lost all their money. Clement of Alexandria was forced to flee. And in 203 AD, at the age of 18, Origen became president of the Alexandrian Catechetical School.
At 18.
He had 7 shorthand scribes following him everywhere he went. It all went up from there, but everywhere he went, he had 7 guys writing everything he said down. He had 7 private dictation devices. You talk about worship. Everything he said, they wrote down. I want coffee. And they just wrote it down. Everything he questioned about the Bible was written down as if it were true. He was, for all practical purposes, he was a genius. His reading, he was a genius in his writing and in his collecting extensively. He had the library of the Gnostic, he actually purchased the library of the Gnostic Ambrosius. All 6,000 of his books were given to Origen. 6,000 books? That would be a fairly large library here. It was unheard of. The library that Origen owned, the city of Athens didn't have that many books. I mean, remember, the books were all handwritten. So if somebody owned a book, they were wealthy. If somebody owned 10 books, they were very wealthy. If somebody owned 6,000, they were the prime minister. Do you understand what I'm saying? I have 6,000 books on my computer. The internet, I have 6 million, access to 6 million writings. This guy, but in those days, it was absolutely mind-boggling. He studied under a pagan named Ammonius Saccas. He was the founder of a group called Neo-Platonism. I don't remember what that was. He lived the life of an extreme aesthetic. What does that mean? Aesthetic means, yeah, he just... he separated himself from pleasure and from the material aspect of this world. You have materialism and you have asceticism. Those are the two extremes. And Madonna is a material girl. Remember that. he was barefooted. He slept on the bare ground and he castrated himself. I'm sorry that we have to mention it. But that was his idea of how to be holy. He is to be admired for his personal bravery and extreme patience in the face of persecutions. He did have that. He did visit Rome. I wonder if that ruined him in 213 AD. He was forced to leave Alexandria. And from 215 to 219, he resided in Caesarea Palestine, over near Israel. He afterwards returns to Alexandria, where he remained until 231. There were squabbles within the Alexandrian leadership, and his subsequent excommunication as a heretic by 2 councils in Alexandria forced him to depart permanently. So he ends up being seen as a heretic. His false doctrine was self-mutilization. he got from Matthew 19:12. He says, I got a problem, so I figure I'll fix it. How about getting married? I don't understand that. In 232, he moves to Caesarea, where he established another school in rival of Alexandria, and he remained in Caesarea until his death, which resulted from severe deprivations and tortures he received during the Decian persecutions. He taught, and he lived a lot of false doctrines, and he became an idol to a lot of people. The beliefs, here we are. Though Origen is generally lauded as one of the great church fathers, even his admirers admit he wasn't exactly orthodox. He was thoroughly acquainted with Gnostic beliefs, though he contended against many of them in a philosophical plane. He was steeped in the philosophy of Plato. He frequently interpreted the Old Testament in a mystical way, allegorizing it with the New Testament. Quote, whenever, therefore, grammatical interpretation produced a sense which in Origen's opinion was irrational or impossible, according to philosophy, which Origen had learned at Alexandria, he then departed from the literal sense. So whenever he found in the Bible something hard to believe, guess what he did? No, I know that he didn't believe it. He reinterpreted it. Okay? Oh, well, it couldn't have been 6 literal days, so they must be 6 periods of indeterminate time.
Well, people do that with the book of Revelation
all the time. If my Bible says he's a seven-headed dragon, he is a seven-headed dragon.
You make helicopters in there?
I know. They put Apache helicopters in there. It's crazy, you know? For he said, the scriptures are of little use to those who understand them as they are written. Guess who said that and got a whole cult started? Her name was Ellen G. White. She said, with the Christian science scientists and the Seventh-day Adventists, Jehovah's Witnesses, every major modern cult had a leader who said, you can't take the Bible as it is written, you need my help. And so they wrote volumes of books, I have them, The Key to the Scriptures by Ellen G. White. It's the first preface, I don't have it here, the preface of the thing says, you are now finally going to understand the scriptures. Like, finally, like, hello? That is blasphemy. I think the Holy Spirit is supposed to be my teacher. I think I can, see, what we think is, I don't need God, I need man to understand God. Wow, is that wrong. I went the wrong direction to get to God. People, now here's where the, I'll get into my little.
I don't think that's what the key is, because you've said it about five times, I think. It's I believe, I believe the Holy Spirit is the one that interprets
me. Well, the Bible says it.
Yeah. Okay. But, all these people, they go, I think.
Yeah, no, you should see how they write. They write very authoritatively, they write very emphatically. I was going to get off on my soapbox. I don't remember.
They say you can't take the Bible as what it says.
Yeah, no, it's just something about the modern dependence upon man is just so permeated. Oh, okay, all right, here. Step one. The Bible is not easily understood. Would you agree with that? All right. Step two. There are key truths all can understand. Yes or no?
Yeah.
We call those scriptures soul-winning scriptures, don't we? My dad says, the Bible, it's up to interpretation. Anybody can make it say what it wants. And I ask him, and it says, all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Is there any debate to that? There is none righteous, no, not one. Do you need a church council to explain that to you? No. So there are some scriptures that are easily understood by absolutely everyone. Does that make sense? Children, honor your parents, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. You can be 6 years old, unsaved, and a rebel, and understand the scripture says obey your parents. You don't have to be spiritually minded. You don't have to be born again. Thou shalt not kill. Is that hard to understand? Not at all. So there are key truths. Number three, to go beyond that, all must be born again. An Adamus originist never got born again, and he said, if we're going to understand this thing, we're just going to have to reinterpret it, and they interpret it from man's wisdom. Does that make sense to you? A Calvinist comes along and actually reverses this and says the entire Bible is ununderstandable without the new birth. So therefore, God must give you the new birth before you can even want the new birth. You see how Calvin came along? Now, we are Bible believers, and I find that you preach, and you teach, and you explain from the scriptures. You use plain, Paul says, I would rather speak five words that are easily understood than 10,000 that are not understood. Therefore, we use great plainness of speech. And so we just say what the Bible says, and if they don't understand it, they will. That's why I don't get up and I don't preach eschatological debates and things. Unknown things or hard to be understood things to the unsaved. You preach the things that are understood by everybody. And Paul says it there. He says, we preach those things which are what does he say now? We which are perfect. Well, this is there in 2 Corinthians. Let me see if I can find this thing. I'm on my soapbox, and I feel good about it. So get me started. Where does he start off there? And he says, it might be 1 Corinthians, chapter 2. We, them which are perfect, he says, we speak mysteries to them that are perfect. What does he say? Come on, find your get out your iPhone and your Bible and look up mysteries and perfect. 1 Corinthians 2, what?
7.
Let's see if that's right. Good, good, good. Now, this is excellent. Verse 1 says, I, brethren, when I came to you, I came not with excellency of Greek or philosophical speech or of wisdom. I declared unto you the testimony of God. For I determined not to know anything among you. This is where I began. Jesus Christ and him what? Alright, it's very plain. The crucifixion is very brutal, very clear, very to the heart. And I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling. Boy, I wish I could see some of these televangelists like that. And my speech and my preaching was not with philosophical, I'm adding because I'm trying to let you see, I was not with philosophical and enticing words of origin's wisdom, man's wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and power by a changed life, that your faith should not stand in the wisdom of origin, or of any men, but in the power of God. Howbeit, hey, when I'm with Christians, we speak wisdom among them that are perfect, yet not the wisdom of this world, nor the princes of this world that come to naught. But we speak the wisdom of God in a mystery, to who? Who do we speak about mysteries to?
Other Christians.
To other Christians, because it ain't no mystery. But who is it a mystery to?
Unbelievers.
To the unbelievers. We speak the wisdom of God in a mystery, even the hidden wisdom which God ordained before the world unto our glory, which none of the princes of this world knew. They were unsaved. For had they known it, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. And he goes on. So I just want you to see, Origen couldn't understand something, so instead of realizing and asking the Holy Spirit to reveal it to him, he said, I'll just make it up myself. number 4 ought to be circled. The scriptures are of little use to those who understand them as they are written. Man, what a blasphemous statement. He denied the Genesis. It's just like Bill Clinton getting up there and being accused of perjuring himself and lying. And he says, well, I lied depended upon what the meaning of the word is. That's his defense. That was his defense when he had lied about Monica Lewinsky and all this stuff. And on nationwide TV, he took his glasses off, looking into the camera, he says, it depends upon what the meaning of the word is. Wow! How do you...
He's amazing.
He is amazing! Man, I never thought of that! But that's a philosopher! My goodness, man, you can't believe... I just read it and I just... You don't have to debate that word. What a crazy, crazy nut. Number 5. He denied the Genesis account of Adam and Eve. What intelligent person would believe the first, second, and third day of creation took place without sun, moon, or stars? Isn't he so smart? He believed the souls existed from eternity past. You ever seen the Mormons? Have you ever seen those pictures in the front of your Bible? Not your Bible, sorry, when you were a kid, your Catholic Bible, those engravings, and there's all these little angels up floating around in heaven, they're all little babies. And the idea was, babies started up in heaven, and then they were born on earth. The Mormons took that thing to its logical conclusion and said, you always existed before, and now you become human to prove your godhood so you can go back and become the ruler of some new world. But this is what he believed. He believed the transmigration, the movement of the soul, that one soul would pass to a higher or a lower life form after death, depending upon one's deeds. What is that also called?
Reincarnation,
Hinduism. He believed universal salvation, that the wicked would eventually be saved after punishment through purgatory. He didn't use the word purgatory, but he believed that there was a way to be saved after salvation. He denied a physical resurrection. He said, why do you need to come back in a physical body? He believed that stars and planets had souls. He looked up at the stars and says, those are all souls of the dead. He believed that the devils would be saved. He didn't think that there would be an eternal damnation. He was one of the first to refer to pastors as priests and said that bishops participated in the forgiveness of grievous sins. He intimated that the unbaptized people, they were the ones who were truly lost, and he held a post-millennial view of the return of Christ. Yet most early church fathers were Chilius or pre-millennial. He was a basket case full of trouble. Origen's heresies affected the church throughout the centuries all the way up to today. Now here are the works of Origen. It is the writings of Origen that made him so influential. He wrote about 6,000 books in his lifetime, and that accounts for close to 50% of the total number of extant New Testament quotations by the early church fathers. Everybody was quoting Origen. In a list of New Testament quotations by 7 important anti-Nicene fathers, Origen is given almost 18,000 spots where he's quoted. His major writings are, he wrote commentaries on almost every book of the Bible. His De Principis was a large systematic theology. His Against Celsus was an apologetic and a polemic, which means he was trying to explain biblical truths, or at least religious truths, against a heretic called Celsus. His influence upon the Old Testament. The Hexapla. The Hexapla, this is unique. The Hexapla was a 6-column polyglot of the Old Testament, which means he had every page was divided into 6 columns. Alright? And those 6 columns, you had Old Testament Hebrew. And his idea here was he tried to bring the Old Testament into Greek. And he did it from Hebrew into what we call, this was a Greek phonetic, which was kind of funny. The Hebrew word here, whatever, was phonetically spelled in Greek. No translation done at all. Okay, let me go through the 6 categories here. Okay. With some of the poetic books, he also incorporated up to 3 other versions, known as the Quinta, the Serta, and the Septima, making his work in these areas sometimes the Heptapta, or the Abta, or the Inapta. Opla. Now that'll be on your test. No, not at all. How do you keep going with this?
Don't study it.
It amounted to 50 large folio volumes of about 6,500 pages. This guy had too much time on his hand. It was completed about 250 AD. Origen worked with a team of 7 stenographers and 7 copyists. Column number 1 was the Hebrew text. And it's practically identical to our Masoretic text of today. Yes, sir?
Can I just ask, extent? What does that mean?
Is available.
Okay.
Yeah. Column number 2 was a Greek transliteration of the Hebrew. A transliteration means all the Hebrew characters were simply changed into Greek-sounding letters. No translation was made. All right. Now, the 3rd one was a Greek translation by a guy named Aquila. Not the Aquila of Acts 5. But this is a heretic. A Jew who converted to Christianity and then back to Judaism after being excommunicated for not giving up his astrology. Column number 4 was a Greek version. Again, it's another translation by a guy named, let me spell it for you, S-Y-M-M-A-C-H-U-S. Symmachus. He was an Ebionite. Christian, he was an ascetic. Column number 5 was Origen, his own works. This was Origen's Greek. Again, 1, 2, 3, 4, 5. This is Origen's 5th column, what we call the 5th column.
The Septuagint.
And is usually identified as the Septuagint. It should be noted that Origen had an imperfect knowledge of Hebrew, and that his column purports to be his aligning of the current Greek and Hebrew text he's trying to do. And column 6 was another Greek translation by Theodotion. Again, Greek. All of these was trying to bring the Hebrew into the Greek, Theodotion. Let me get Theodosian with an O on the end. O N. The Hexapla was placed in the library of Caesarea, where it remained until 638 AD, when it was lost or destroyed by the Muslim invasion. Ah, isn't that terrible? And yeah, you know, there was a, what was it called, Piltdown Man? Which one of the evolutionary things? It was either, no, it was it Peak? Yeah, Meltdown. It was either Piltdown Man, that was in Nebraska. Maybe it was Peking Man. In China, there was some great fossil that was found. It was supposed to prove the missing link, and it got lost. And so it's actually listed. When you go through and you look at all the missing links, they still list this thing, and they can't prove it because it's been lost, I'm sorry to say. All right, well, here the LXX was lost. The fifth column is all that remains today and is found in a manuscript called Codices Vaticanus, Sinaiticus, Alexandrius, and Ephraimus Rescriptus. We'll talk about more of that in a minute. His influence upon all the New Testament texts. Origen frequently corrected the texts of the New Testament by a process referred to by textual critics as conjedural emendation. Hey, everybody, every trade has its trade language. You talk to a plumber and they'll use language and go, what is that? Well, that's a nut screwed on this bolt. But they won't use that term. Conjedural, sorry?
Last question, man.
Yeah.
It's not a Septuagint.
Yes.
Some people say that, like that was written before Christ came.
Right.
So, did Origen write it?
The idea is that this text does not exist now, but what they have, they think is this text, and this text, if Origen, here's the point, if Origen translated it, this is all conjecture because they don't have the LXX, and they don't have this text. They have references to it, they have bits and pieces of it, and they reconstructed it, and they found out that this text and what they think is the LXX are the same. So, you have Bible believers who make the conclusion, it wasn't written 250 years before, it was written by Origen. Or the possibility is Origen worshipped it as the final goal for people to believe the Hebrew. He incorporated it into... Now, he's writing 200 and... What is it? When does he die? All right, so that's 250 AD. The LXX... Anybody know what the LXX means? 70. That's number 70. They say that... It's kind of funny. There were 72... very high-ranking, very well-intelligent Jews who were commissioned to translate the Hebrew into the Greek. And instead of calling it LXXII, they seem to just call it LXX. And that thing was supposed to have been done in 250 B.C. And that Jesus, when he quoted from the Old Testament, he didn't quote from the Hebrew, he quoted from the LXX, the Septuagint, which I completely disagree with. When you start to study this thing, and I did some of the research trying to, it just got over my head trying to correlate and bring it all in. They just match. That's the problem. And because they match, it throws a lot of big, big questions into who really wrote the Septuagint.
First question is this going to be on the test?
Some of it will be.
I'm totally confused. The second part is, the LXX, did I hear you say earlier that it doesn't exist, they don't have it?
But right.
This one of Origins matches up. And how can it match up if it doesn't exist?
I know that.
I don't understand that at all.
That's right. And neither do I. These, when you read scholars who attack the Bible, they will quote the Septuagint. They will quote the Septuagint. And the Septuagint, I'll give you an example of a corruption. When they quote it, the only... How do I explain it? People refer to the Septuagint in the Church Fathers. They refer to this Septuagint document. They also refer to Origen's fifth column. And they quote from both, and they always are the same quotations. All right. So, we know that something like this did exist. We don't know when it was written. We don't know who wrote it. It is said by one guy that 72 guys wrote it, but they still only call it the 70. All right? When we're dealing with textual criticism, when we're dealing with textual attacks upon the Bible, we deal with a lot of history of how it came to be. And one of the things that is attacked during the 1st, 2nd, and 3rd century is the veracity, what does that mean? The authenticity, the truthfulness of the Hebrew text. And the way that they overturn the Hebrew text is they come along and they look at the Greek text and they find out where they're different. And they say that the Hebrew text is wrong. For example, if you add up all of the ages, if you add up all of the ages of Genesis chapter 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, and 10, all the ages of those people, in your King James Bible, when you add up everybody, you come up with an age of about 6,000 years going back to creation. When you add up the Septuagint, you go back to about 30,000 years. Some of those guys, and they got added names, and you got all kinds of problems with somebody living to be 22,000 years. Not 22,000, but way overboard. All of the ages are off. Okay? The Septuagint, Origins, fifth column, has Goliath killed by David's brother, not by David. And what's funny is, a lot of Westcott and Hort type of translators love this Greek text. When they come to problems in the Hebrew, they throw the Hebrew away because they can't understand the Hebrew. They'll use Origins and they'll quote it as the LXX. Extremely complicated.
See, Origins, right?
Mm-hmm.
What he has done there, then they say it matches up the LXX, but all that he has there, they don't have all the LXX in quotations from other people.
Yeah.
So it's only parts of column 5 that match up. Is that what we're saying? And then they're taking
probably
the rest of it, then they're saying, well, if all this matches up the LXX,
yes,
then this must be correct.
Yes.
But then I read here somewhere that you said that he changes to suit himself. So that's still in doubt, the fifth column?
In my mind, yes.
Okay. There.
All right.
You can move on. Don't say any more.
Please.
They have something now, a book today called the Septuagint.
Did you know they have never published something called the Septuagint until like about 25 years ago?
I only understood it as matching every time Jesus quotes from. That's all I understood this
I know. To be. I, like most Bible believers, some of the most frustrated people on the planet trying to deal with people who believe in what has been rightly called the mythological LXX, the mythological Septuagint. Because some...
It's the same idea as the Q document, isn't it?
Yes. It doesn't exist, but everybody seems to believe in it.
But we don't need it.
We don't no, we don't.
Unless we...
But a Bible...
Casting doubt on,
yes,
on the Bible.
A Bible critic loves anything that backs his position. All right? Somebody says, why do you believe that King James Bible? Faith. I have to come down. I have had to make some conclusions. Somebody says, do you have every question answered? Do you have every issue detail backed up by footnote? No.
But it's the same
and thing. Nobody will ever be able to do that. Yes, sir?
We keep saying there's no proof for historical evidence that's in the Bible, and then 5 years later somebody digs up something
right.
else. So for the last...
There are tons of proof, but not for every single situation.
But by faith we believe it, and it's by faith, and 5 years later, see my faith now has been there to dug it up and prove it.
That's right. So the point is... They want to reject this. Why? You're in the New Testament age, and what do the modern, when I say modern, the newer New Testament Christians believe about the Hebrew? They used to believe and preach it before the New Testament came along. They used to believe and preach that it was God's Word. But by the time you hit to Adam's origin, everybody is questioning the need for the Old Testament. All they need is the New Testament now. They really have a cult mentality of, we don't need the old, all we need is the new, and they reject it, and they accept this one. And this one is full of errors. So ultimately, you must, when you reject this, you move to this conclusion where you accept this, but it's got errors. You move to one final conclusion, and that is church authority. God does not reveal truth through the Bible anymore. He reveals truth, grace, salvation through the church. And that's where we're at. And I'm trying to constantly fight that. You're dealing with a mentality that says, I just believe what my priest chief says. I just believe what the Pope says. And because God reveals truth through tradition, through the church, because look at the errors.
So that's why we have communion and all these other things for the little children. It's all indoctrination, is that what
it is? And it's
so that when
blind
you get to
indoctrination.
Your point, then you're frightened to move away from it as an adult, and it's ingrained in there.
Yes.
I just believe the priest tells your eyes, man. That's why they're there.
Well, they're afraid that if they move away from this, they're going to go into a cult. Or they're going to go away into atheism. And they can't accept, well, maybe I've missed the boat, and maybe there is a port that's called truth. Everybody's either, it's all or nothing. It's either the church, or I'm dead. No. How about truth in the Bible? So, it is a big thing. And church history is a huge, when I just debated on whether to teach church history, I realized I am going to blow away 90% of people's minds when it comes to sitting back and looking. This is not just the one true church has lived and survived through history by believing these few things, and you can't show that. You're looking at a bigger picture of God, not man. So when you find problems and you find attacks on the Bible and stuff, it's going to be big. You read Hebrews chapter 11, what does it say? By faith, by faith, by faith, by faith, by faith, by faith. And you find great victory, and you find some were slaughtered, some were destitute, wandering around in caves, some were sawn asunder by faith. Not all victory, all right? So, this is very big because this is the foundation for what we call textual criticism. Scholarship with our Bible. So let's go on, and it'll come out. I actually deal with this much more. His influence upon, I already said that. Anyway, conjectural, we would say conjecture. Emendation means correcting. It means change the text to what you think it should mean. That's what it means, all right? And that's what he believed. Apocalyptic literature was promoted that day. A thing called The Shepherd of Hermas. It was written by a guy named Hermas, who was a pastor or a bishop in Rome, written in Latin. It's attached to the Codex Sinaiticus, which is one of the modern, one of the documents that the modern Bibles translate from. It is three parts. He has five visions, 12 commands, and 10 similitudes or object lessons. By way of overview, the writer represents himself as a slave bought by a woman named Rhoda. He sees Rhoda bathing naked and he lusts after her. When he repents, a vision of Rhoda comes to rebuke him and tells him how to get to heaven. An older woman appears from heaven to answer his questions about fornication, adultery, and Christianity. Obviously, throw that in. The teachings were baptismal regeneration for formal sins is how you get forgiven. And there is a place where men are tortured for their sins before going to heaven. Again, the building up to the teaching of purgatory. Let me say this. This book is, I've never read it, but this book, by all its descriptions, is it's mild pornography, descriptive romance novel style, attached in Scripture. At the end of Revelation, as soon as Revelation finishes in Sinaiticus, the Bishop of Hermas begins. And it's attached to Scripture. It is sewn on the same pages with Scripture. Those who believe it to be inspired were a guy named Irenaeus, Eusebius, Clement, and Origen thought it should be part of Scripture. Oh, how nice.
You read that about this book that he wrote. Sounds like a fiction novel. He's trying to make some money to draw people in with all the good elements put in there.
Yeah, but see, this is how people, you know, we're dealing with a pagan world. And you're merging Christianity with paganism, and what are you going to talk about? Lust. You know, if a Christian writes a Christian novel and keeps it clean, nobody's going to read it. But if you had some smut in it, you had some twists, you have some adultery, people will read it. Those who rejected were a guy named Tertullian, who's a good guy, and the Montanus. Now you have one other document, we'll stop after this, the Didache, or the Teaching. Didike. Maybe, I don't know how to pronounce
it.
Okay. It's short for the teaching of the Lord to the Gentiles by the 12 apostles. It was found in a book containing Chrysostom's synopsis of the Old and New Testaments. It was in a book along with the Epistle of Barnabas, the Epistle of Clement, false epistles of Ignatius, the Epistle of Mary of Cassaboli, and quotes from the Apocrypha. It, you know, it looks good, but it's connected with a lot of other false stuff. His teachings were, or the teachings of this were, that the Eucharist is a continuing sacrifice. You were supposed to fast on Wednesday and Friday. The Lord's Prayer is to be said three times a day. And when you got baptized, it was supposed to be a triune immersion. So, let me just get down to changes in government because I'll be finished here. In the 2nd century AD, we saw changes occurring, beginning to occur in the scriptural offices of pastor and deacon. At first, there was an increase in the power and prestige of pastors, followed by the idea that the ministry possessed attributes of priesthood, meaning you had power behind your acts, a concept which had the effect of exalting the clergy class. By the middle of the 3rd century, a division had come about within the clergy itself. There was a difference established between the bishops and the presbyters, which are elders. Following this, a number of other offices were created, such as subdeacons, lectors, and in some cases, a body of singers and doorkeepers, acolytes, and exorcists. The bishops alone claimed the right to ordain, and in the West, the concept of confirmation arose and the right to confirm belonging only to the bishops. So when you go for your confirmation, guess who you stand before and you bow before? The bishop. You can't do it for a priest, it has to be the bishop. The idea of succession had also arisen with the clergy, meaning that when Peter died, somebody else had to take his place as an apostle. In summary, the 1st century, there were no clergy. There were only pastors and deacons. No clergy. In 2nd century, there was the elevation of clergy above the laity. And in 3rd century, they changed the clergy into divisions. No longer were you just bishops. There were bishops and elders. And the presbyters were actually powers among the powers. There were priests and then bishops and archbishops. There were deacons, subdeacons, and acolytes, and monsignors, and canons, and it just went on and on and on.
Afterwards, they were in the WWF. They were tag teams.
You know what they call the acolytes?
Yeah, they were called acolytes.
Isn't that wicked? Another guy named Irenaeus shows up here. He advanced the idea of the episcopacy to a diocese. I'm getting tired of these words. Diocesan level of as a continuation of the apostolate and the vehicle of Catholic tradition. In his opposition to heresy, he emphasized apostolic succession as the preserver and the guardian of the faith. Here's your truth. For Irenaeus, your point is this. Sometimes when you start to defend the truth against an error, like we learned with John MacArthur, when you start to correct an error, you may actually create a new error. He was trying to defend against people's idea. People were, as far as I can tell, in his demonstration in the book of Hebrews, he was dealing with people who thought that people could be saved without Christ. And he began to really emphasize the death, the death, the death. And then somebody cornered him and says, what about the blood? And he, instead of saying, the blood is the proof of the death, but instead of him just saying that, he says, we don't need, he actually said, the blood was inconsequential, it's just the death. Because he was trying to emphasize the crucifixion and not the blood. But he was trying to emphasize the crucifixion that he ended up devaluing the blood. And so be careful when you're defending the truth that you don't make a new error.
Did he ever fix it?
No, he never has. As a matter of fact, because of pride. See, people begin to write him very emphatically saying, you're preaching a heresy when you deny the blood. And he says, the blood... And he actually wrote it and it was a huge battle back in the 1980s. And he said, the blood is not what saves us. The death of Christ saves us. Which was insane. Why didn't he... I don't know. I still to this day... I know that. But he says, that means death. It does not mean blood. Literal blood does not matter.
That's reinterpreted.
Exactly. But I don't think he... I don't believe he's a heretic.
No, I don't either.
But he created a new error by trying to defend against an error.
I can see what he's trying to say, but at the same time, can't leave the blood out of it.
Nope. And he says he doesn't leave the blood out of it. Cyprian was the first to teach a priesthood of sacrificial works, that all the priests were actually involved in a continuing sacrifice. which is what they still say. And he officially declared the doctrine of the church, out of which there is no salvation. Isn't that what they say today? There's no salvation outside of the church, except for the Vatican II. He said the bishop is in the church, and the church is in the bishop. And they still believe that today. Up until just a few years ago, every bishop had all the title deeds to every piece of property the church owned in Ireland. The bishop was the church. So when a building was bought, or when a property was bought by the church, it was in the bishop's name, because the bishop was the church. And if anyone is not with the bishop, then he is not in the church. Isn't that wicked?
That's weird. I'm not in the church.
You're fired. Okay, we're going to stop there. Take a break.